study on kings and prophets. So take your Bible and turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Now, in about 2 weeks, we're going to pray for the sick. And I'll be giving you some instructions on that in about 2 weeks. And we're just going to have some places around the room where we're just going to take 10 or 15 minutes to pray for those who are sick and in need. And we'll be giving you some more instructions through email, and I'll be making an announcement about this. Okay, we're in 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when we read in your word, we see the great and magnificent things you do to people who are yielded to you. People who have no agendas except bringing you glory and being obedient. We think of those in our class who have done that, who have felt the need and to meet, have a certain ministry, felt a need for a ministry, saw a need and met it. But we think of Pat Riley, who's in Maui right now, ministering to Muslims, enemies of the cross. She puts her life on the line. She befriends these people. She wraps her arms around them, tells them that Jesus loves them. She feeds them and cares for them. She is burdened for their souls. And she expects nothing in return except that God blesses these people through her and that we remember to pray for her. We hold her up. And so, Lord, as we look in the pages of Scripture and we see people that put their lives on the line, we have people in our class that do the same thing. So help us to lift them up on a daily basis. Bless her this week. Surprise her with your grace and your love and manifest your glory. This week. The Lord, open your word to us and speak to us clearly. In Jesus' name. Now, I know that many of you have luncheon dates with your mothers. And you want to get out of here early, and I'm going to try to be finished in 30 minutes. Now, we are looking at the kings of the northern kingdom and the kings of the southern kingdom. Palestine's been divided into two kingdoms because of their disobedience. And we are looking at the kings who rule in these areas, as well as the prophets who are their advisors. And we've looked at Elijah, and now we're looking at Elisha, which was his assistant. And Elisha now is the main prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. And after being healed by Elisha, Naaman, who was told to go and dip in the Jordan 7 times and that he would be healed of his leprosy, is now on his way back home, back to Syria. Now, Naaman has offered Elisha a gift for this healing. And Elisha says, hey, I don't get paid to minister. God's done that to you. I just pass on God's word. And so he has refused the gift that Naaman has offered him. And so as he's returning home, Gehazi, Elisha's servant, intercepts Naaman on his way back to Syria. This is where we're going to pick up. And we'll look at 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, and he says this to Naaman, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he brought. He didn't even take his gift. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him, and I'll take something from him. Now notice how he says that. As the Lord lives, I'm going to do that. Now his master said, we don't want anything. But he says, I want something. And he actually brings the Lord in and becomes somewhat of a, what we would call a vain oath. He brings God into this, like, you know, I know the master didn't want it, but the Lord wants me to have it. So, if the Lord lives, I'm going to go do that. And we shouldn't be that presumptuous. And so look at verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. And when Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from his chariot to meet him, and he said, is all well? Something wrong? And he said, all is well. By the way, my master has sent me saying, indeed, just now, two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garment." Now, did Elisha time to do that? This is an outright lie. So, Naaman said, "Well, please take two talents." Excuse me, I just choked the lung spit there. So, in the middle of, I need a little miracle myself right now. So, Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him, and he bound two talents of silver in two bags and two changes of garments, and he handed them to two of the servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. Now, what is a talent of silver? We actually had to look that up on the computer this morning before I got here. It was 6 o'clock this morning, and we looked this up. And a talent of silver is about 90 pounds. One talent is 90 pounds. So he wanted how many pounds? He wanted two talents. He wanted 180 pounds of silver. So I figured that out, and that's about $50,000. So this representative of the king of Syria, who's been healed of leprosy, gives Gehazi $50,000 and two suits of clothing. Now he says, therefore, a couple sons of the prophets in the school of the prophets, but it's not for that, it's for himself, right? So look what happens in verse 24. "And when he came to the citadel, he took them from their hands, these two servants, and he stored them away in the house. And then he let the men go, and they departed." Now all of this is done secretly, covertly. Elisha doesn't know what's going on, supposedly. But look at verse 25. "Now he went in and he stood before his master." That's Elisha. "And Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant didn't go anywhere.'" "I mean, where'd I go? Been up my room all this time. Praying." That's line number two. Line number two. "And then he said to him, 'Did my heart not go with you when the men turned back from the chariot to meet you? Is it not time? Or is it time to receive money and to receive clothing and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants?" Now, two things happened there in verse 26. He says, "When you went there, I was with you, whether you realized it or not." Now, I don't know how this happens, but he said, "My heart was with you. My spirit was with you. God had revealed it to me. It was like I was standing right there, and I saw the scene unfold right in front of my eyes when those servants turned and said, 'Well, what do you want?' I was right there." So this is something that's supernatural. And then he asked him this question. He says, "Is it time to receive money, to receive clothing, groves, vineyards, sheep, oxen, male and female servants?" And the answer is what? No, it's not time for that. You know what it's time for? It's time to trust the Lord. You see, Elisha, he didn't receive this. He could have taken it, but he's not going to take it. He's going to trust the Lord for his provision. Now, you have to be very careful when you look at this. Because remember that there was a lady and her husband that fixed up a guest room for Elisha, wasn't there? And he received that. And yet he doesn't receive Naaman's money. What's the difference? Why is it one time he receives something and another time he doesn't? Now listen carefully. The first time, the woman just did it out of the goodness of her heart. She sees this prophet. She says, "Hey, wouldn't it be great if we fixed up a room for him so he could drop by when he's traveling this area and spend the night here and didn't have to keep on going?" And he receives that. But in this case, Naaman wants to pay him for his service. And he won't take that. He's not in ministry for money. When he ministers, he trusts God to take care of him. So he says, it's not the time to be taking money from people. It's time to trust the Lord. So this is the first event that takes place. Now the second event, what I want you to do is when you go through these passages, and we're looking at about three events, just notice the characteristics of Elisha, what kind of a person he is, what kind of abilities he has, what kind of power he has. And if you say, well, what kind of ability does he have? Well, first of all, he certainly has discernment, doesn't he? That's for sure. And we see what kind of character he is. He's an honest character. He's a person who trusts the Lord. Now look what he says in verse 27. Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you. That's his servant, his right hand man. And not only you, your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. But also we see that he's a man of righteousness and justice. Now, here's the point. He basically says, you're cursed for what you've done. Now, Elisha's not cursing anybody in and of himself. He's God's spokesman. All he's doing is saying what God's saying. He has a word from God, and God says, he's going to pay for this, and I'm telling him. And so he does, and sure enough, this man turns leprous. And so he's a man of justice. Now, when look at the second event. Now, this is one that you're familiar with to a degree. Chapter 6. Now, the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, now remember who the sons of the prophets were? They were students in what? The school of the prophets. That's right. They were learning to be prophets. The sons of the prophets said to Elisha, who was their master, he was like the headmaster of the school of the prophets, see now the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. We're outgrowing the facility. Please let us go to the Jordan and let every man take a beam from there and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he said, okay, go on. And then one said, well, please consent to go with your servants. Won't you come with us? And he said, I will go. And so he went with them. And they came to the Jordan, and they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron of an axe head fell into the water. The head of the axe fell off the wooden handle and fell into the water. And he cried out. He said, alas, my master, it's borrowed. I just lost a borrowed axe. I didn't own this thing. And so the man of God said in verse 6, well, where is it? Where did it fall? And he showed him the place. And so he cut off a stick, and he threw it in there. And he made the iron float. So the iron axe head, which was down on the bottom, just rose up and floated on the surface. And therefore he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand, and he took it. So this has always been one of the controversial passages because people who are liberal do not believe that miracle occurred. This is one of the reasons Criswell College was started. Because back about 30 years ago, there were a group of seminaries that were moving liberal. And a lot of their Old Testament professors pointed to this event to say, that is against nature. That axe head did not float. Dr. Criswell stood up and others stood up and said, we need to stand up and preach the Bible is literally true. And that was one of the reasons that you had the founding of Criswell College. Based on that passage was one of those reasons. It is against natural law. It's a miracle. Now, if I could characterize Elisha, I'm going to call Elisha the prophet of water. I thought about this yesterday as I was just reading over these passages. Elijah was the prophet of what? Fire. But Elisha is the prophet of water. You go back to chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6, you'll see most of his miracles involve water. So I just challenge you to do that this afternoon when you have a free moment. But notice that he's a man of compassion as well. He's not only a man of power, he's a man of compassion. Because here's somebody that lost a borrowed axe head, and he says, hey. And let me tell you, these sons of the prophets, they were living by faith too. They needed a new place just because they had to do it. They had to make it. They had to build it themselves. So to lose somebody else's property is a pretty serious thing. And so Elisha is a man of compassion. He makes sure that axe head can be returned. Now look at the third event. Okay? starting in verse 8, event number 3. That's sort of, it starts getting real interesting. Now, the king of Syria, that's the enemy of Israel, was making war against Israel. Anybody remember what that king's name was? Ben-Hadad. Okay, remember that name from one of our other studies? Now, the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, my camp will be in such a place. Okay, here's where we're going to settle. Here's where my camp is going to be when we make war. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel. That's the second king, Jehoram. And he said, beware that you don't pass this place, because the Syrians are coming right there, down right there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to that place to which the man of God had told him. And thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once, but also twice. So what we have is we have the king of Israel listens to the prophet Elisha. And we've been talking about, do kings listen to their advisors, the prophets? Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. In this case, the king listens to Elisha, and he avoids that place where the other troops are stationed. So they avoid that. Therefore, the king of Syria, that's the enemy, was greatly troubled by this thing. Why didn't the Jewish troops come through this area? We could have ambushed them. He was troubled by this thing. And he called his servants and he said to them, will you not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? We've got a leak in this camp. Where's the leak? How did the king of Israel know we were going to be here and we were going to ambush him? Who's leaking this thing? Where's the leak? And one of his servants, verse 12, said, none, my lord. No one's leaking anything, O king. But Elisha, prophet who's in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. I mean, he's everywhere. We don't know how he knows this stuff, but he knows what goes on. When his servant tries to extract money from Naaman, he knows what goes on even in your bedroom. You better not. It's Elisha. He's the one who's revealed all this. So now the king issues an order. Look at verse 13. So he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and get him. In modern day language, it means I might arrest him. Okay? That I might get him. That I might have him arrested. It was told him, surely he's in those. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night, and they surrounded the city. He had to send them all to get this prophet. And when the servant of the man of God arose early, and he went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, at last, my master, what shall we do? And he answered, don't fear. For those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Don't worry about it. Now we have this army. I mean, who knows how many thousands of troops are there with chariots. I mean, he's got horse soldiers and everything. So he says, don't worry about it. There's many people with us. And the servant looks at him. Just like you and me, what are you talking about? So Elisha prayed, verse 17. He said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. We have a hymn that goes that way. Open my eyes that I might see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha, God's heavenly troops. When the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, and he said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. He struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, hey, this isn't the way, nor is this the city. Follow me. Now, they're all blind. Like the Pied Piper, he starts marching, and they start following him. The enemy troops start following him. I'll bring you to the man that you seek. He led them right to Samaria. the northern, the capital of the northern kingdom. So they just follow Elisha like the Pied Piper. And so it was when they came to Samaria that Elisha said, "Now, Lord, open their eyes, the eyes of these men that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and they were inside with an exclamation point, "Samaria! Oh! We're in trouble now! That's where all the king's army is. 100,000 men!" See? And there they are, stuck right there in Samaria. And now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father," notice how he has this respect for Elisha, because Elisha is the chief prophet, "shall I kill them?" Second time. "Shall I kill them?" He really wants to kill them. "Shall I kill them?" But he said, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you've taken captive with your sword and your bow?" That's not the way you do things in war. That would be against the Geneva Convention. "Here's what I want you to do. Set food and water before them. Feed them is what you should do. Don't kill them. Feed them that they may eat and drink, and they may go back to their master." Send them back to the king of Syria. And then he prepared a great feast for them. Is that how you take care of your enemies? He prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and they drank, he sent them away. And they went to their master, the king of Syria. And so the band of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. And so here, basically, a battle was won without lifting a finger. And the troops are so grateful that they were not killed that they don't go back trying to fight Israel or to arrest Elisha. Now, what we have is the king of Israel obeys Elisha, and a war is averted. The king of Syria, under the circumstance, has to call off the war, at least for the time being. So we begin to see something. We see that this war is won without lifting a finger through prophetic knowledge. We see that this Elisha is a man with prophetic knowledge. By the way, he says, "Give him water," doesn't he? Why he's a prophet of water. You're just going to see water going all throughout his head. Whereas with Elijah, you saw fire. Maybe there's a prophet of wind. I don't know. We'll have to find out. Now, we're going to look at the fourth event. If you were watching this in the movie, it would say 6 months later on the screen. Some months later pass, okay? Or some months pass. And look what happens in verse 24. "Now it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all of his army." Not some of it, he gathered it all. "And he went up and he besieged Samaria." He attacks the capital city. "And there was a great famine in Samaria," meaning as a result of the battle, the people were starving, cut off all their supplies. "And indeed, they besieged it until a donkey's head sold for 80 shekels of silver." Now, 80 shekels is 2 pounds. 2 pounds of silver. 16 ounces to a pound, that's 32 ounces of silver at $17 an ounce. This is how hungry they were. "We don't have any food left, but we do have some donkey heads. They're going for $544 a head." But you get the eyes and the brains and the ears. And the tongue. Might be able to feed a family for a week. But it's going to cost you $544. That's how hungry they were. "And a fourth," look at verse 25, "of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." Now, a fourth of a cab is a half a pint. So a half a pint of dove dropping goes for $35. 8 ounces, one of those like little cartons, 8 ounce cartons of milk that you used to get in school when you went to the cafeteria. Only it's filled with dove dropping. Cost you, what did I say? $35. Okay. Now I've got doves in my yard. If I were living in this situation, I was in pretty good shape. Now, some people think that, you know, by the way, this is not a good menu. This is the result of war. Now watch, just think about the contrast, comparison contrast. In the first battle, the Syrians basically lost, and Israel won without lifting a finger. And what do they do with their captives? Give a steak dinner. But the Syrians come down, and guess what? They cut off the supplies, and Israel's starving to death. So the people are eating donkey brains and eyes and ears and tongues and noses and dove drops. Now you think that, well, since waste is being sold for food, for shekels of silver, if you had a farm, you could be a millionaire. But you really wouldn't, because guess what you had to do? You had to feed your animals. And everything was cut off, and there was probably the rain, may have been a natural famine as well, which included the drought. But these people have been brought to a point of desperation where they're eating waste as food. Now we know from Josephus, the Jewish historian who wrote a history of Israel, during the time of, let's say, the time of Jesus, all the way up to the time of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He says when Titus, the general, the Roman general Titus, came and swept down on Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed the temple, a famine hit Israel because all the supplies were cut off. And that the Jewish people, remember Masada, that whole story? All that? The Jewish people had no food, and they ended up having to eat cow dung. So evidently that this was a common thing in war. I know it's a common thing in war. My grandfather was in the Civil War. My great-grandfather was in the Civil War, and he was in Andersonville prison, and they were actually eating human waste because they were not given food. So that's what happens. Things are bad. That's how bad things work. These are serious situations, but they're about to get worse. Because look at verse 26. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out and said to him, now she says this to the king, Jehoram, of the king of Israel. She says, help my lord, O king, help me, king. And he said, if the Lord doesn't help you, where can I find your help? From the threshing floor, or from the wine press? There's nothing there. And then the king said to her, what's troubling you? And she answered, this woman said to me, give me your son, and we'll eat him today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. So they end up eating their children. They devolve into cannibalism. And this woman says, we'll eat your son today, and we'll eat my son tomorrow. Now, I want you to notice that they're not trusting the Lord, are they? They don't say, oh, Lord, help! Oh, Lord, help! They're not doing any of that. Who's she trusting? Oh, king, help! Looks like she's trusting the king. King says, I can't help it. What am I going to do? So now, they come up with their own people, start eating each other's kids. So verse 29 says, and so we boiled my son and we ate him. And I said to her on the next day, now give me your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. And now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked. And there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. This is not a sign of repentance, however. This is just the point that the king is sullen because of what's happened. He's just put sackcloth on his body, but he's not repenting of anything. He doesn't know what to do. In fact, in verse 31, he said, God so do to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today. This is Elisha's fault. He's gotten us into this mess.
Why do you think he's blaming Elisha?
And to blame Elisha, by the way, is to blame who? God. Now, why doesn't he get on his knees? Oh, God, I don't know what to do. Send a word through Elisha. He doesn't do that. Instead, he blames Elisha. He blames God. Maybe he blames Elisha because Elisha allowed those armed troops to survive. Before, 6 months before, we're not sure. But he's certainly not trusting in the Lord. That's for certain. So look what happens in verse. He blames Elijah. If his head's not cut off today, then I want my head cut off. Now, verse 32, look at Elisha's response. But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to Elisha, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head?" Notice he calls the king a son of a murderer. Who was the king's father? Anybody remember? King Ahab. Yeah. He said, like father, like son. You see how this son of a murderer sent someone to take away my head? Look, when that murderer comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet right behind him? You can believe the king's right behind him with some troops. And they're just going to try to lure me out of the house. And they're going to get me. And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. There he comes down the road. And the king, right behind him, said, "Surely this calamity, this famine's from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" Cut this prophet's head off. God's not sending any words. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? What's the answer to that question, by the way? Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? Because they that wait upon the Lord, what? That's the reason. But, that's what happens. We are impatient. We don't wait on the Lord. And so he says, why should I wait on the Lord any longer? Now look at Elisha's response. And Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord." Ah, you want a word from the Lord? He's right here. Should have come and asked me to begin with. He said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord," by the way, you don't have to wait. "Tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour," not cheap flour, "fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Things will be cheap by tomorrow. Everybody will have as much as they want by tomorrow. "For an officer on whose hand the king leaned," so an officer on whose hand the king leaned, because he was standing there at Elisha's door, answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? Things be cheap like that? Oh, come on." And he said, Elisha said, "You shall see it with your eyes, but guess what? You won't get any of it. You won't eat any of it." I mean, you need to mark that, okay? You will see it, but you won't eat any of it. "Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said one to another," now remember, people are starving, "why are we sitting here until we die?" 4 lepers, right outside the gate of the city, can't even come into the city. "What are we doing here? We sit here hoping that somebody will throw a coin in, because we're begging as people go in and out of the gate, We have a can here, we're 100 yards away, we hope they're going to throw something in the can, we'll go up and run and get it. No one's doing anything. We're starving. Why are we waiting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we will die also. Now, therefore, hey, come, let's surrender to the army of the Syrians. They're the ones that have the food. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die. Big deal. We're going to die anyway. That's a plan. It's not a bad plan. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they came to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there.
For the Lord caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So that they said one to another, look, the king of Israel is hired against us, the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Man, he's hired mercenaries. Listen to them. They're all coming. It wasn't a sound. No one was coming. They were just hearing things. But it spooked them. And therefore they arose and they fled at twilight and they left the camp intact. Look what they left. Their tents, their horses, their donkeys. Hey, $544. They fled for their lives, and when the lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went in one tent, and boy, look what we found, it's a feast. And they ate, and they drank, and they carried it, and they carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and they hid them. Then they came back, went to another tent, more, look, carried some more. They went and hid it. And then they said one to another, wait a second, this isn't good what we're doing. This is a day of good news. And guess what? We're remaining silent. All of our people, the Israelites are starving to death, and we've got it all. This is not a time to hoard stuff for ourselves. This is good news. We need to shout it and tell everybody we found food. We've got money. See? It's not good that we should remain silent, verse 9. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come and let us go and tell the king's household. Now, this is one of the great evangelistic texts, or texts that evangelists use, because the phrase good news is used in there in verse 9. See, we have good news. We have been given the answer to how we're going to be delivered from our spiritual condition. That's good news. And guess what? We shouldn't keep it silent. We should go out and tell everybody. Somebody defined evangelism. Evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. Hey, I found some bread! Beggar said. Or, that's good news. Sharing. Hey! That's what Alcoholics Anonymous is all about. One guy, he's been delivered from alcohol, and guess what he does? Goes over and brings his buddy in. Says, you too can be delivered from alcohol. That's evangelism. So what he says is, we can't keep silent. Man, if we keep silent, we're going to be punished for this. Let's go tell everybody. So they went, verse 10, and they called to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, no horses. Only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. And so the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we're hungry. Therefore, they've gone out of the camp. They're hiding themselves in the fields. That's what the king said. When we come out of the city, you know what they're going to do? Ambushes. They'll catch us alive. See, so this is what he thinks is going to happen. That's a big conspiracy theory. And that's not what this is all about. So one of the servants answered and said, please, let several men take five of the remaining horses that which are left in the city. Look, that they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say that they may become like all the multitude of Israel that are left, who are consumed. So let us send them and see. And therefore, they took the two chariots and the horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, go and see. And they went after them to the Jordan. And indeed, all the road was full of garments and weapons of the Syrians that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And so the messengers returned and told the king. And then the people went out, and they plundered the tents of the Syrians. And so a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Elisha. Now the king still didn't believe that, did he? When he heard the report, he didn't listen to the word of Elisha. He didn't believe. He said, they're going to trap us. But that's not the case. Elisha's word has come true. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he had leaned. to have charge of the gate. Remember that guy who, what did he say was going to happen tomorrow? It's not going to happen. The Lord can open the window. That's not going to happen. What did Elisha say? You'll see it, but you won't what? You won't see it. So, charge the gate. But the people trampled him at the gate, and he died. Verse 11. Just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down. And so it happened, just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and a seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow about the same time in the gate of Samaria. And then that officer had answered the man of God and said, now look, the Lord will make windows in heaven open, could such a thing be? And he said, in fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. Now, in these stories, we see God's provision through the prophet Elisha. Elisha knows what God's going to do, and Elisha simply announces it. And we see God's judgment upon those who doubt God's word, like that man. He doubted God's word, and therefore he was judged. Now, when we start out next week, we're going to see how Elisha ends his story. Okay? But Elisha isn't the last prophet, is he? By the way, if God had prophets in the Old Testament, where are the prophets today? Where are the Elishas today? Where are those who trust God for provision? Ministers who trust God for provision. Isn't God Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides? Where are those who trust God for provision? Where are those who are concerned about the widows and the orphans and the hungry? Where are those who speak to the political power brokers and tell them what God says without fear? Instead of cowing down and always trying to rub shoulders with the power brokers. You know, I don't know where the prophets are, but I know one thing. The church is supposed to have a prophetic voice today. And when the church ceases to be the church, it's no more than an empty temple that needs to be cleansed of the money changers, just like the temple was in Jerusalem when Jesus went to the money changers. But when the church acts like the church, and the church has a prophetic voice, hell shudders. Kings tremble. The provision of the needy is met. Wars are averted. And revival broke out. But when the church ceases to be the church, things just continue on. As always, and the crooked power broker. The church needs to be a prophetic voice in our community. Next week we'll see how Elisha ends two weeks. I'm not a prophet. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this day. It's Mother's Day. May this be a great afternoon with families getting together, enjoying their time together. Lord, help us to think on this. Help us to think what we are to be as a church. What we're to be as a Sunday school class. Help us not to just speak words. Help us to take action. Put our faith into practice. In Christ's name we pray.